Ephesians chapter 1 is where we are again this morning. And last week we talked about verses 3 through 8, and we talked about how God's word tells us that we are chosen by God, we are adopted by God, that God did this long before the world began. Long before the world began, he thought of you and he had plans for your life already, even before he created this world. And it goes on to say that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, that God has given us everything that we need to walk in victory and to walk in a life that pleases him, that honors him, and that impacts others around us. So today, we're going to kind of pick up where we left off. We're just going to jump right into it, starting in verse 9. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. Here's what it says. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. That's what we just sang about, right? The day is coming when God's going to bring everything together under the authority of Christ. It goes on and says this, furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Now there's a lot in these few verses here, but there's just three things I want to highlight today. So we're going to jump into that. The first one is this, God has a plan. Every verse in this section we just looked at tells us very clearly that God has a plan, that God has purposes, and God is up to something, and he has been all throughout history. In verse 9, it talks about God's will. Verse 9 also talks about God's good plan. In verse 10, it says, here's what that plan is. And it also says in verse 10 that there's a time for this plan. Verse 11 says, he planned this all in advance. Verse 12 says, he makes everything work out according to his plan. Verse 12 also says that God has a purpose in all of this. Verse 13 says, God promised the Holy Spirit long ago. And verse 14 says that God promised us an inheritance. In other words, every single verse in this section points to the fact that God has made promises, that God has a purpose behind everything, and that he has been up to something long before he created this world, and his plans will be fulfilled. God has a plan. So I want us to look at that in two different realms. First of all, just kind of pulling back a little bit and looking at it globally, big picture. Because God's plan affects all of creation. And I want you to notice verse 10 here, because verse 10 points to a future time when something major is going to happen that will impact all of creation. It says this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. That word everything means everything. In other words, this is going to impact all of creation. And it talks about in heaven and on earth. So last week we talked about the heavenly realm, that world where things are happening that we can't see with a physical eye. That's happening there as well, but also what we can see physically. So in other words, every nation, every king, every tyrant, every politician in the heavenly realms, every demon, every principality, every power, all of it, Philippians tells us the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so there's a day coming when a future climactic point in history, when the times have reached their fulfillment, and everything will be brought under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that tells us something extremely important. The fact that that day is coming tells us this, that history is not just a meaningless succession of events. All of this is leading somewhere. When we look around us and we see all the chaos, and those times, and doesn't, when you look at the world around us, and it sometimes it seems like evil is winning and good is losing. And it just seems like there's nothing holding back evil from taking place. We see the evil, the darkness, the corruption. We see the tragedies. We see the disappointments. We need to understand something. This is not just random chaos. It's important for us to know all of this is actually leading somewhere. And that somewhere is Jesus Christ as King and Lord over all of it. And it's important for us to not just know that, to not just know that in our heads, but to believe that truth and to embrace that truth as we look at what's happening around us. because that way we don't give in to despair. Instead, we learn to trust that the author of this story knows where it's leading, knows what he's doing, and he knows what the end is because he's already written the conclusion to this story. Let me just give you an example. Back in 2006, when we lived in Arizona, we were over with a bunch of friends. We were watching the AFC playoffs, the mighty Pittsburgh Steelers playing against the hapless Indianapolis Colts. So it was a great game. It was a very stressful game. And it was a stressful game because the Steelers started out with a pretty significant lead and looked like they were just going to walk away with it, no problem. But then some things began to happen throughout the game that turned things around. For example, Troy Polamalu did one of his amazing diving catches. He intercepts the ball, and it was awesome. It was one of those plays that's like, man, that's in the record books. Like, nobody could do what he just did. It's physically impossible, but he did it. The refs went back and they replayed it for about 45 minutes and they looked at every single millimeter, every blade of grass, and they said, no, it wasn't an interception. So they overturned the interception. And then not long after that, the Steelers have the ball. They're driving towards the end zone. They're almost there. And Ben Roethlisberger hands the ball off to Jerome Bettis. If you want to get just a couple yards, give it to Jerome Bettis. The guy's built like a bowling ball. He's just going to punch through and get a touchdown. So he gives the ball to Jerome Bettis, and Jerome Bettis fumbles the ball, which never happens. So the Colts recover the fumble. The guy's running down the field, gets past everybody except Ben Roethlisberger, the quarterback. He's the last one there. He reaches out, grabs the guy's shoe, and he tackles the guy, which Ben Roethlisberger never does. That never happens. And so the Colts have the ball, and the seconds are ticking down on the clock. The game is almost over. Colts line up to kick a field goal, which would tie the game, put it in overtime, and their field goal kicker misses the kick, which never happens. And the Steelers win the game 21-18. They go on to win the Super Bowl that year. So it was an awesome game. Yes, you can clap for that. That's a good thing. So now, we were incredibly stressed out watching. Yeah, I know. Sorry, Mike. I know. Whatever. We were incredibly stressed out watching that game. Let me tell you something, though. I have the DVD of that game, and I've rewatched it a few times. Let me tell you what has never happened. Rewatching that game, I've never sat there stressed out. I've never rewatched that game, even the stressful points. I've never sat there saying, oh no, what's going to happen? I don't know. How's this going to turn out? I've never sat there with any anxiety, any fear. I rewatched it with total confidence. Why? Because the outcome had already been determined. I knew what happened. I saw it happen. It's important for us to understand, when we look at the world around us and all of the chaos and all of the terrible things happening, God is not sitting there in heaven freaking out. He's not chewing his nails saying, I don't know where this is all going to go. What am I going to do? He's not frantic. He's not worried. He's not fearful. Why? Because he already has seen the outcome. He established it. He determined the outcome already long before the world began. It's important for us to know this. God has a plan. And we see example after example of this all through the scriptures. Even in the darkest moments, when it looked like there was no hope, God reminds us he had a plan. Go back to the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. God gave them a perfect paradise, and they destroyed it by their disobedience. They followed Satan, and they rebelled against God. Paradise was lost, and the world was plunged into chaos. And it looked like all was lost. But in the middle of that, God already had a plan to send his son into this world and to redeem mankind to himself. God had a plan. When Joseph was imprisoned because of false accusations, and he's wasting away in prison day after day, month after month, year after year, and it looked like there was no purpose to his life at all, God already had a plan in place to free him from that prison and to raise him up to become a leader of the nation of Egypt and ultimately to save countless people from starvation. God had a plan. When Israel suffered for a few hundred years under the brutal tyranny of the pharaohs, and Moses comes along and he's supposed to be their deliverer, but then he's living in exile in the middle of a lonely patch of desert, in the middle of nowhere. In the middle of that, when it looked like everything was hopeless, God still had a plan to bring him back, to raise him up as their leader, to step in and do works of power and deliver Israel from the hands of Egypt. God had a plan in the middle of that. When Israel entered the promised land and they had this overwhelming number of enemies they had to defeat, the walls of Jericho, which nobody could destroy, and it looked like there was no way possible for them to take the land that God had promised them, God already had a plan to defeat those enemies, to collapse the walls of Jericho, and to give them the land he had promised hundreds of years before that. God had a plan. When Israel was confronted with the giant Goliath, And all of Israel was living in terror. They're hiding in their tents, like seasoned warriors hiding in their tents. And it looked like nothing was going to happen and they were going to be defeated. God already had a plan to bring a shepherd boy out of obscurity and ultimately to put him in a place where he would become the greatest king in Israel's history and ultimately become an ancestor to the Messiah. God already had a plan. And when Jesus came and he was betrayed and he was abandoned, and he was mocked, and he was crucified, and he was buried, and it looked like all hope was lost. God already had a plan to walk him out of that tomb and to use his sacrifice to bring salvation to all who would believe and receive that gift by faith. God had a plan.
Yeah.
And we see examples. Yes, you clap for the Steelers. You can clap for that. That's more important. We see example after example of this all through the scriptures that God has a plan, and it's still true today. In the world that you and I occupy right now, surrounded by a culture that is actively opposing and rejecting God, he still has a plan in the middle of that. One day he will come back, and one day we're going to see him face to face. And every king who has ever oppressed and victimized others, every politician who has ever lied and mocked God, every demon who has ever impacted your life and interfered with your life, all of them will bow before Jesus and honor him in submission to him as King and Lord. That day is coming. But until it does, until that day comes, God has a plan for us right here and right now. And that plan is for us to walk in the fullness of his Spirit. For us to walk in victory and authority because he's provided that for us. God's plan is for us to boldly proclaim his love to those who are lost. God's plan for us is to live courageously for him. God has a plan for you and I right now in the middle of a world that is dark and evil and corrupt. And what we see happening around us, we need to never lose sight of this, that God is using all of this. It's leading up to that moment in time. All of it, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all of it has been in preparation for that moment when everything will come together under the authority of Christ. That day is coming, and nothing the enemy does will ever stop it from happening or delay it from happening because God has a plan.
Amen.
Now, we're going to zoom in from that. We've talked about God's plan on a global scale. But there's more to it than that because it's important for us to understand God has a plan and that plan includes you. You are included in his plans. You are part of the story that God has written. He had you in mind long ago. We talked about this last week. Long before he created the world, God already had you in mind. I think when we look at God's plans, we kind of look at it on that big scale that we just talked about, that God's plans affect entire nations and God's plans affect kings and empires and those in authority. And yes, it does, but it also zooms in and it affects every single one of us too. Who is Paul writing to in the letter of Ephesians? He's not writing to kings and leaders and those in authority. He's writing to normal Christians like you and me. He's writing to normal believers just like us. And I want you to notice here, as he's writing to everyday people like us, here's what he says. He says this, in this section we've just looked at, he says, we have received an inheritance from God, that God chose us in advance. He says, you have heard the truth. God saves you. God identified you as his own. God promised you the Holy Spirit long ago. God promised to give you an inheritance. God purchased us to be his own people. God wants us to praise and glorify him. You are part of God's plans. God doesn't just make plans for entire nations and for leaders and for those that we look at and say, well, yeah, they matter. God makes plans for our lives too. He thought of you long ago and he has a purpose and a plan for your life. In fact, he's been planning things for your life long before you were even born. I want you to notice what David says in Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. He says, but I am trusting you, O Lord, saying, you are my God. My future is in your hands. My future is in your hands. This is an important reminder. Your future is not in the hands of your enemies. It's not. Those who have wounded you in the past, your future is not in their hands. Your future is not in the hands of the enemy who comes against us and opposes us. Your future is not in the hands of politicians. Your future is not in the hands of the culture in which we live. It is not. None of them determine the outcome of your life. God does. And we see this all through the scriptures. Again, countless examples we could look at. Here's just a few. Joseph, when his brothers despised him, and when they plotted to kill him and ended up selling him into slavery. His future was not in their hands. His future was not in the hands of Potiphar or the woman who falsely accused him. His future was not in the hands of the jailer. His future was not in the hands of the person who promised, "I will give a good word to the king on your behalf," and forgot. His future was not in any of their hands. His future was in the hands of God himself, who saw all of this happening and took what was intended for evil and turned it around and used it for good. His future was in God's hands. Daniel in the lion's den. He's thrown into the lion's den because of the envy of his co-workers. They set up a plot to get him to disobey a king's edict. They tricked the king to signing a law that was illegal. And the result of that is Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. His future was not in their hands. His future was not dependent on whatever the lions did. His future was in the hands of God himself, who saw all of this, knew all of this, and sent his angel to shut the mouths of those lions so they could not harm him. His future was in God's hands. How about David? God said, "You're going to be king one day." And now he's running and hiding from King Saul because Saul was in a jealous rage and he's chasing down David. And he has all of the armies hunting David down, trying to kill him, trying to track him down and end his life. And David is on the run for his life and he's hiding out in caves. His future was not in Saul's hands. His future was not in the hands of those who were hunting him down. His future was in the hands of the God who knew him, loved him, and had already chosen him to become king of Israel. We see it over and over again. Their future was in God's hands and no one else's. And the same is true for you and for me.
Amen.
Because God has a plan.
Amen.
And his plan includes you because your life matters to him. That's the first thing we need to see from this passage, is that God has a plan. Here's the second thing. God saves you. I want you to see this in verse 13. He says, "And now you Gentiles," that's us. Anybody who's not Jewish is who he's talking to specifically here. He says, "And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you." Let me stop there. He says, this is the good news, God saves you. The word he uses here for saves, the word salvation, let me define that word for you. Here's what it means. It's the act of rescuing someone from a dangerous situation. That's the word he uses here. That's what salvation is. The act of rescuing someone from a dangerous situation. I want to focus on two things that definition tells us. First of all, it tells us we cannot rescue ourselves. And secondly, it tells us that we were in danger. That's why Jesus came, because we needed a Savior. So these two things, first of all, we cannot rescue ourselves. It's important for everyone to understand this. You cannot save yourself. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to do good enough to get our way into heaven. We can't do it. Salvation is a gift paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons we worship Jesus, because he came to be our Savior. Nobody else did, and nobody else could. That's why Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." Jesus made that incredibly clear. He's the only way to salvation. Last week, we talked about this in verse 5, where it says God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family. How? By bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from the church. It doesn't come from our good works. It doesn't come from any of a thousand other religions that are out there. Salvation comes only through Jesus and the sacrifice he made on our behalf. That's how salvation comes to us. Now the question is, how do we receive that salvation? Because the Bible is clear, we have to receive it. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, but not every person is saved. Why? Because that gift that's offered has to be received, and it's received by faith. Notice he says here, back in verse 13, he says, "When you believed in Christ." That's how salvation is received in our lives, by believing in Christ. In verse 19, a few verses later, he prays that we will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for who? Us who believe in him. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "God saved you by his grace." When? When you believed in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him." Salvation is a gift that Jesus paid for and he offers to us, but we have to receive it, and we do that by faith. Let me give you another simple analogy. In 2008, when the Steelers went to the Super Bowl, no, I'm just kidding, different analogy. Let's say you're out here in the river, and something goes horribly wrong. And there's a really fast current, and you're stuck. And there's no way for you to save yourself. You are going to lose your life. And somebody is on the shoreline, and they see you, they hear your screams for help, and they throw a rope out. You grab onto that rope, and they pull you to shore. And you've been saved. You've been rescued from a dangerous situation. You didn't save yourself, right? The person who saved you was the person who threw that rope out to you. But you had to grab onto that rope. If they tossed you that rope and you didn't grab onto it, you would not be saved. You would still be lost. It was available. It was right there. But you had to grab onto that rope. That's what faith is. Faith is us grabbing onto the rope that God has thrown to us. God comes to us as we are hopeless, as we are lost, as we are in a dangerous situation that we cannot save ourselves from. God comes to us, but we have to reach out by faith and hold on to the life he is offering us. That's how salvation is received. So he tells us here, God saves you. So we need to understand, we cannot rescue ourselves. Only Jesus can do that. But the second part of this is also important. Because the fact that we needed to be saved tells us we were in a dangerous situation. Now, here's what that means. It means that those who refuse to be rescued, those who refuse to believe, will one day face the consequences of that unbelief. Just like a person who's trapped in the river and they refuse to grab onto the rope that is thrown out to them. The Bible warns about a place called hell. A place of torment and punishment and eternal separation from God. Understand, Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in all of Scripture. About 15 times, Jesus gave warnings about hell. And he described it as a place where there's no escape. A place of unquenchable fire. A place of torment. A place where both body and soul will be destroyed. A place of outer darkness, a place of agony and painful regret. Jesus described hell as a place mankind desperately needs to be rescued from. It's why he came. In the revelation that Jesus gave to the Apostle John, Jesus is on the throne. And John is describing the joys of heaven that he sees all around him. And then Jesus from the throne says this in Revelation 21:8. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is why we need a Savior. Because there's more than this life. There is something on the other side after death. And where we spend eternity depends on whether or not we reach out by faith and grab hold of that rope that God has thrown to us. We were in danger. What I just read to you from Revelation 21:8, that's where every single one of us was headed. And it is still true of anyone who has not received God's gift of salvation. We should be deeply concerned for those we know who are not followers of Christ. It's why Jesus said to his disciples and to us in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. It's why in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses when you receive power from the Holy Spirit. Go and be my witnesses. It's why Paul in Romans 9 says this, as he's writing to his Jewish audience, he says this, I would gladly be forever cursed and cut off from Christ. If me doing that led to your salvation, I would gladly do that. We have a mandate, every one of us, a calling as a way of life to spread the good news, to spread the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the importance of that goes far beyond all of the petty things we invest so much time and money and energy in chasing after in our everyday lives. I've said this numerous times. When God does something good for you, those times when you see an answer to prayer, or God heals a sickness, or those God moments where God speaks to you, those times in our lives where we say, wow, God, you are so good. Thank you for that. When God does those things for you, he does them for you. But they're not only for you. They're for you to share so that others will see his goodness as well. And the same thing is true with salvation. When God saved you, it is for you. He did it because he loves you, but it's not only for you. It's for you to share with others because God loves them too. Paul says God saves you. We were in danger. We could not save ourselves. And so Jesus came to be our ransom, to be the payment, to take the penalty for our sin so we could receive salvation. That's the second thing we need to know from this passage, that God saves us, and that salvation comes only through Jesus. Here's the third thing we need to know from this passage. God gives the Holy Spirit. Look again in verse 13. The second part here, he says, and when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. I want you to notice a progression that happens here. He says you heard, and then he says you believed, and then he says God gave the Holy Spirit. Let me just reiterate this. You heard and then you believed. It's not enough just to hear. You go to church every day of your life and still not be a follower of Christ. You can hear the gospel thousands of times and still not be a follower of Christ. Faith is required. Receiving that gift is required. You heard, he said, and then you believed. But this third part is so essential too. He says he gave you the Holy Spirit. We are not complete without the Holy Spirit. You and I, every one of us, we need the Holy Spirit, and we need him in all of his fullness. Now, I want to give some definition to one word here that might be unfamiliar. It says he identified you as his own. Some of the older translations use the word sealed. It says he sealed you with the Holy Spirit. Let me explain what that means. In Paul's day, a seal was a form of identification and authentication, that a letter or an edict was authentic and legitimate. You've probably seen this in movies about, like, way back in the old days when, you know, a king would write a letter or a king would write an edict and he would roll it up and they'd put a glob of wax on it, and then he would take a signet ring and press it into the soft wax, and now it's got his seal, and that letter is sealed closed and it has his symbol on it. You've seen that, I'm sure, in movies and stuff, right? That's what it means to be sealed. It means it identifies what is sealed as belonging to the person who sealed it. But it also carries some authority with it. If you get a letter with the seal of the king, what that seal tells you is this: these words inside of here, these are the words of the king. This is a message from the king. This carries the authority of the king. This is what the king is saying to you. And Paul says we carry the seal of God himself. So just like that letter with a seal, we are called to be representatives of our king. We are messengers to our generation, sent by the Father, saved by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he has called us to speak his words, to speak his truth, to demonstrate his love and his power, to carry his presence and his authority with us everywhere we go. And that happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by him and sent out as letters, as messages from him to those around us. Now, another thing about a seal is that it's seen, right? When a king would put a seal on a letter, it wasn't this secret thing. You had to have special glasses to see. You could see it. It was really obvious. It was something that was visible. And in the religious world back in those days, and in some cults still today, they would mark their followers with a tattoo or with a brand on their skin, with an emblem of that cult. And so when you saw that, it was visible. So you would see that tattoo, you would see that branding on their arm or on their shoulder somewhere. You would see that and you could tell, okay, this is who they belong to. This is who they've given themselves to. This is who they are a follower of for the rest of their life. You could tell because of that seal that was placed on their body. Now, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He's not visible, but his impact on our lives should be. People can't see the Holy Spirit, but the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings should be something that people around us see. So that just as you look at someone and you could see that tattoo or you could see that brand and say, now I know who they follow. I know who they worship and who they serve. People should look at us, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us, they should be able to look at us and say, I know who they've given themselves over to. I know who they serve. I know who that person belongs to. Why? Because they see visibly the seal of the Holy Spirit working through us, transforming us, making us more like Christ. We are sealed by Him. Now, I need to draw a distinction, an important distinction. Just like everything we talked about last week. We talked last week about how God says, I have chosen you, I have adopted you, I have given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, all these things. And He says that God gave those things to us. All of that that we talked about last week was true of you the moment you became a follower of Christ. In the same way, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, that happened the moment you became a follower of Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that happened later on. It happened when you became His follower. Notice He says here, when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit. So the moment you became a believer, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you as that seal, identifying you as one who belongs to Christ, as that seal saying you are a messenger for Christ. You belong to Him. He is that guarantee of God's promises of a future inheritance to come to us. That happened the moment you became a believer. However, there is more that's available. There's a difference between the Holy Spirit living in us as a seal and the Holy Spirit filling us as wind and fire. Paul, the same man who here says, you already have the Holy Spirit. That happened the moment you became a believer. The moment you became a believer, the Holy Spirit sealed you, identified you as one belonging to Christ. This same man, just a couple chapters later, will then write, now you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a difference between the two. Yes. The Holy Spirit wants to do more than seal you. He also wants to fill you. There's a difference. There's a difference between being a guest in a home and being a homeowner. See, if you're a guest in someone's home, they invite you over and say, come on over for supper. Here's what you get to do. You get to go in, you get to have supper, right? They say, make yourself at home. And to some degree, they actually mean that. But to other degrees, they don't. As a guest, you're not going to say, okay, this is my bedroom now. I'm going to set up shop here. You know, I'm going to bring all my food into the fridge, get rid of all your food. We're going to knock out this wall. We're going to paint these walls. You don't get to do that because you're a guest, right? The homeowner is the one who owns the home. The homeowner is the one who has the right to make decisions, who has the right to make changes, who has the right to make renovations in the home. In the same way, the Holy Spirit wants to do more than seal you. He wants to do more than come as a guest. He wants to make some renovations because there's renovations that need to be made. So we need the Holy Spirit as that seal. We need Him as that guarantee. But we also need the wind and the fire. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Here's what it means. It means He's no longer just a guest. He owns the home. It means I've given myself over completely to Him. I've welcomed Him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, that means there's no room for other stuff. There's no room for stuff that is not pleasing to God anymore. He is the Holy Spirit. If I give myself over to the Holy Spirit, that means anything that is not holy, anything that is not in me for God's glory has to go. It means He has full access now to every part of my life. Every part. That I don't say, okay, you're welcome in these rooms, but not in this room. You can have this part of my life, but I'm holding on to this part. No, if you say that, then He's still a guest. When He comes in as the homeowner and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it means we are saying to Him, every part of my life I place under submission to You. You have absolute authority. Come and do what needs to be done. Fill me and flow through me. Change me and make me more like Christ. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Today is Pentecost Sunday. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in fullness. And in that upper room, there was wind and fire. And they began to speak in other tongues. And a lot of people watching all this happen began to mock them. How embarrassing. This is ridiculous. They look like a bunch of fools. They're acting like they're drunk. That seal was visible, wasn't it? the work of the Holy Spirit was unmistakable. The filling of the Holy Spirit, filling to overflowing, could not be ignored. Understand something. If you walk in the fullness of the Spirit, it will be noticeable. And if you walk in the fullness of the Spirit, there will be people who will not understand what they see in your life. They will mock you. They will accuse you. But don't let that distract you from what the Holy Spirit wants to do through you. Because you know what else happened that day? That day, 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. I want you to think about this. Those 3,000 people and every single life that each one of them impacted from that moment forward, the lives that they touched as they went out and lived for Christ and shared the gospel, and the lives that were touched through those people and through those people and so on, every single one of those people is in heaven right now rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Why? Because a group of believers submitted to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If they hadn't, none of that would have happened. Here's the choice you and I have. We can be influenced by the mockers, or we can be inspired by the 3,000. That's a choice we have to make. We can either say, along with those who mocked the believers on the day of Pentecost, we can say, I don't know about this. I don't know about this Holy Spirit thing. If I submit to the Holy Spirit, what's he going to make me do? What's that going to look like? I'm probably going to look foolish if I do that, because I've seen people who say they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I've seen the stuff they do and the stuff they say. I don't want to be like that person. We get the mockery, right? And it can create fear in us. If I submit to the Holy Spirit, if I give myself over to the Holy Spirit, he's probably going to make me give this up and stop doing this and walk away from that. I'm not sure I want to do that. Isn't it enough just to be saved and know that I'm going to heaven? We can make that choice if we want to. Or we can press in with desperation, like those 120 did in the upper room, and say, God, I need more of you. I'm asking you to come and fill me to overflowing. Holy Spirit, would you come and consume me like a fire? Come and disrupt me like a mighty wind. Come and flow through me like streams of living water, because I am tired of just doing what I'm capable of doing. I want more. I want to see what you can do through me when I'm fully submitted to you and fully given over to you. That's the choice that we are called to make today. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes just for a couple of moments. I want to pray for you. I think it's important for each of us to make a decision this morning on three of these things that we've talked about. Here's the first one. For some of you, you're going through some really hard times, and you don't understand why God hasn't come through yet, and I don't either. The question is, are you going to trust him that he has a plan? Are you going to trust him that all of this is leading somewhere? Just like all the chaos we see in the world around us, it's all leading somewhere. God is going to bring something amazing out of it. And the same thing is true with the chaos in your life. Are you willing to trust him with that? Some of you here today, your response needs to be this. As we talked about the fact that God saves you, maybe you've been depending on other things. I'm a good person. I go to church. I do the right thing. I give to the poor. Those are great, but none of that's going to save you. Only Jesus can be your Savior. And some of you here today, you've not yet received the gift he's offering you. He threw the rope out to you. Today is the day to reach out and grab hold of that rope and receive the salvation he's offering you. For some of you here today, you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit. There is something that's available to you that you've never experienced. Maybe because of fear. Maybe because you didn't know. Maybe it's a pride thing. Whatever it is, there's something that has caused you to resist. Today's the day to put that aside and to say, Holy Spirit, would you come and fill me come in all your fullness. I submit completely to you. I'm just going to ask everybody here this morning if any of those three describes where you are today and you need to make a decision. I'm just going to ask you to stand to your feet right now where you are. Just as an act of faith, just as an act of saying, God, I'm ready to receive. I'm here to say yes to you. Don't hesitate. I'm not going to drag it out. I'm not going to beg. I'm just saying this is an opportunity. God wants to do a work in your life. And just as a sign of receiving, just to stand to your feet and say, God, yes. I'm saying yes to you right now. Pray. And then I'm going to pause and just invite you just to say to God whatever is on your heart, whatever it is that you need today, to express that to Him. Father, I want to thank you today. You are good. You are worthy. You are faithful. God, I thank you that your plans are good even when we can't see it. I thank you that all of this is leading to something amazing. Even in the dark times when we don't see what's at the end, you do. And I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to save us. And for those who are standing right now who have not received that gift, or today they express their faith in you and say, yes, Jesus, come and be my Savior. I can't save myself. Lord, for those who are standing right now to receive the fullness of your Spirit, Holy Spirit, would you just come upon them in power? Overwhelm them with your strength, with your presence, with your goodness, right here and right now. Just take this moment, just alone with you and God, and just express to Him what's on your heart. Just receive whatever it is you need to receive from Him right now. Lord, I thank you for the work you're doing in people's hearts right now. Thank you that captives are being set free. Thank you that lives are being transformed. Because you are mighty and you are faithful. You keep your word. You keep your promises and you are good. We thank you for that, Lord. Just keep talking with Him. And I just want to say a couple things here. For those of you that are standing because it's an issue of trusting God that He has a plan and that His plans are good, trust is not an emotion, it's a decision we make. It's a decision where we simply say, God, I'm choosing to trust in you. I'm choosing to believe that your promises are true. I don't see it. This doesn't make sense to me. But I see it in your word over and over again. When we couldn't see you at work, you came through and you were working the whole time. So God, I am making that choice to trust you. For those of you who are standing for salvation, receiving salvation is simply this. God is offering you a gift. Jesus paid the price for your sins and my sins through His death on the cross. And it's received by saying, Jesus, thank you for what you did. I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I need you to come and save me. Take away my sins. Forgive me for the things I've done. I depend fully on you as my Savior. For those of you who are standing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised. He said, the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. It's a promise. There's not a condition attached to it. He doesn't say maybe or some of the time. He says, the Father gives. So simply reaching out by faith and saying, Jesus, thank you for your promise. Holy Spirit, I submit to you. Come and fill me. Father, we thank you for your promises. We see your promises that your plans are good and you fulfill your plans. We see your promises that you offer salvation and you secured that for us. And we see your promises that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit when we ask. So God, we say yes to all of that. We say yes to you. We receive you, Lord. We receive your promises and we thank you. We receive with gratitude because you are good.